What do you worry about? What keeps you up at night? What is it that you fear at the end of the day? Some of you at this precise moment are probably worried about chili. I think oftentimes we mistakenly think that we are not worriers or stressful people. You'll know if you're the worrier in your house, if you're the person who gets upset when the other people in the family aren't quite understanding how bad the situation really is, and it's your job to explain just how utterly dismal it really is. But think about your worries. Think about what causes you stress and ask yourself with this question, is it rational? Or, better yet, is it justifiable? Hopefully this morning in our text we will see the answer to those questions as we encounter Christ and His disciples, God and His people, in the midst of a very precarious situation. You'll notice the first point that I'd like to make this morning, that we see God's people in the midst of peril. God's people in the midst of peril. You'll notice, beginning in verse 35, the situation at hand. Just dropping into the book of Mark, it's very hard to give you all of the background. But if you even go back one verse, you will see that Christ has just completed teaching for the first time in parables. And it is told to us in verse 34 of this chapter that the disciples are this privileged people. They are a privileged people. They're privileged because while Christ spoke to the crowds, He would take them aside privately and then give them the explanation of the parables. He let them in, we're told in verse 11 of chapter 4, on the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. He let them in on the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. This isn't something He was doing for everyone. In fact, it tells us in Mark chapter 4, the reason He spoke in parables was to keep it hidden from all of those other people. But He says, it's God's will, it's my job then to reveal to you the secrets. And He begins to do that. As He pulls them aside, He explains to them what all of these things mean. They're a privileged people because they're in on the secrets of the kingdom of God. But that's not all. You'll notice in 35 and 36 that Christ wants to separate Himself from the crowd. But in His separating Himself from the crowd, the disciples are called along with them. So they are to travel together to the other side of the sea. And the disciples, once again, in this place of privilege, have intimate communion with Christ, different than those that He's leaving behind. You'll notice the words in verse 36, He pulls there, pulled away from the crowd, and they depart to the other side. So there's this intimacy, there's this knowledge that the disciples of Christ have. These are the privileges of being one of God's people. And you'll notice the third privilege. They have the secrets of the kingdom of God, they have intimate fellowship with Christ, and the third privilege is they enter into a storm. In verse 37 it says, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, and the boat was suddenly filling. This really is presented as part of the reality of their being united to Christ in this way. He has intentionally separated them from everyone else, which means Him knowing all things and controlling all things, He intentionally put them onto a lake in which a storm was about to arise. The rest of the world, so to speak, is on the shore, safe, at peace, and all is calm, but not Christ's disciples. What's interesting, if you know your geography of Israel, you see the Sea of Galilee there, and it's basically a bowl or a basin. It's about 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded, especially on the eastern side, by mountains. The highest of these mountains is Mount Hermon to the northeast. It's about 9,000 plus feet high, and it gets very cool up there. Obviously, it receives snow. It is a very cold and intemperate place. And yet, the Sea of Galilee, being 700 feet below sea level, is very warm. And it's these two factors coming together, when the wind from Mount Hermon comes down and the wind from the Sea of Galilee rises up, that you get these kind of tempestuous situations. You will notice the Sea of Galilee, we call it a sea. It would probably be in the States called a lake. It's only about 13 miles long by 8 miles wide. And if you have children, I have two little ones. If you put these two little ones in a pool and they begin to play, they might make some ripples here and there. But you put those same two in a bathtub and you get literal tidal waves onto the floor. Well, the same here. This wind, it doesn't take much to rustle up the Sea of Galilee. It's not a big body of water. And we're told in the text, a great windstorm arose, which means that this boat is storm-tossed and ultimately in peril. I mean, you have the disciples here, and these are salty, you know, seafaring men. They're used to being on the Sea of Galilee. They don't panic for no reason. And they see the storm approach, and they are truly in fear for their lives. You'll notice in the text, it tells us that the boat begins filling with water. And I did some research, and in nautical terms, that's not good when the boat fills with water. You may not have known that. I studied extra hard just to get you that nugget. But this is a bad situation, clearly. When your boat's filling with water, it's not too long before ultimately you'll go down. And so in the midst of this, in the midst of this privilege of being God's people, they're brought into a situation that ultimately could lead to what seems like an untimely death. Notice the reaction then of the disciples. They have this misplaced fear, and ultimately so much so that they rebuke their master. It says the storm is breaking out, but Christ is asleep in a cushion in the stern of the boat. And they woke him and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing, that we are dying?" You've got to wonder what these disciples are thinking at this point. Christ has told them. Notice this is the same day he began all of his talks on the parable. It says right in the verse, on that day they crossed over to the other side. He's told them, "I'm giving you the secrets of God's kingdom." And they're probably thinking right now, well, of course he gave us the secrets because he knew we'd never be able to tell anybody. We're about to die. I mean, this is what we get for being Christ's disciples, is we get this early death while everyone else who hasn't followed him is safe on the shore. And in these thoughts, they cry out. They even have the audacity to rebuke their master, their teacher. They say to him, "You don't care about our situation. You are uncaring that we are dying." I mean, not unlike Job, they were placed in such a situation and such a point of turmoil that they were willing to even confront their Lord. You and I, of course, have never been in these situations where such struggles come up that we begin to question whether our Lord knows what he's doing. But the disciples apparently do get like that. And so we will consider them this morning. So we have in these first verses God's people in the midst of peril. But you see in the following verses, 39 and following, God's power in the midst of this same peril. God's power in the midst of peril. In their distress, you'll notice, and I think this is fascinating, Christ does rebuke them, but he doesn't rebuke them first. He rebukes the wind and the waves. You'll notice these two words. Christ rebukes the sea, or he rebukes the wind, and he says to the sea, "Be muzzled, be silent." These same verbs are used in the first chapter of Mark when Christ runs into this demoniac in chapter 1, verse 25, and this man possessed with demons, the demons cry out and say, "Jesus of Nazareth, what do you have to do with us already?" Basically, it's not the time for judgment. And Christ ends up speaking to this demon because he's beginning to reveal who Christ is, and he says to the demon, he rebukes him, same word, and he says to him, "Be muzzled," or "Be silent, speak no more." And so what's strange is that Mark uses these same verbs here of what would appear to be inanimate objects, or they're surely not human. He speaks to the wind, he rebukes it, he speaks to the sea and tells it to be silent. Mark is trying to point us to the fact that something more is going on here than merely a nature miracle. Yes, Christ controls nature, and yes, Christ shows that here. But this is not merely nature. That this is another sign of the devil trying to undo the people of God. And that will become clear more next week as we travel into the next text. The Old Testament shows us plainly that the sea is often viewed as a place of great evil and chaos. So much so, interestingly enough, that in the book of Job, the sea is where Leviathan dwells, and that is the greatest or the largest enemy that God can even think of when he's arguing with Job. He says to him, "Can you put a fish hook in the Leviathan's nose?" "No, but I can," is the basic point. The sea is a place of uncreation, of danger, of peril, of evil. It's a place where the devil himself is said to dwell in the Old Testament. It's the place where Sheol, or the place of the dead, the gates to the place of the dead, are found there. And so in this type of setting, Christ is not merely rebuking the wind and the waves, nature, but He's actually rebuking the devil himself, who's trying in this instance to undo God's people. He wants to undo Christ's mission. He wants to incite God's people to fear. He is trying to ultimately bring them to unbelief. And at His word, all that was raging against God's people becomes immediately silent. It's interesting the phrase is used. A great calm was there, as opposed to, I guess, just a normal calm. A great one was found in that place. One minute there was raging seas, there was watery death, and in the next minute there was a placid lake. In one minute there is this certainty that they were going under, and the next minute all is well. And isn't that how Christ often comes to our aid? We are overwhelmed by circumstances. Things seem like they're way too far out of reach. God can't help, even to the point where we begin to blame and mistrust Christ, even to the point of rebuking Him. And yet God over and over shows His faithfulness and restores things in unexpected ways. Yet in the calm, a piercing question enters the story. After Christ is done rebuking the wind and the sea, He rebukes His disciples. And He says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so cowardly? Don't you have any faith? Do you still not believe what you've been told?" Why does Jesus give such a strong critique of their actions? I mean, this is a real situation. These men thought they were going to die. You know, this isn't the things that we get worked up about. You know, this isn't a 25-cent raise on Starbucks prices or something to that effect. This is a real situation. And their stress has led them to call out to God. And yet Christ is willing to say, "Why are you cowards? And why don't you have any faith?" Why such a stinging rebuke in the face of the situation? Remember the first portion? These are the privileged people of God. Christ has let them know the secrets of His kingdom. Christ has drawn them into communion with Him. And yet, even though they have all of these privileges, even though that they know that this is the King of God's kingdom, this is His own Son, and He's sleeping in the front of the boat, still they think somehow there's a possibility that they're going to die. I mean, think about that for one moment. The whole church is in that boat. Not only is the whole church in that boat, the Savior, the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for all these years is in that boat. If this boat goes down, what happens? The whole plan of redemptive history, all of God's actions from the beginning till now are sunk, literally. And the disciples should have known what would become of this situation, for Christ had already let them in on who He was as a person. His work and His word was known to them. This is a situation like Noah. What would happen if the ark had gone down? Or Moses? What if he would have drowned in the Nile River? Or Israel as they were crossing the Red Sea? What if God would have drowned them there? All of God's plans would have been finished, and surely God would not let His plan and people be drowned in the waters of death. Surely His own Son and His church, the foundation that His Son would build on, would not sink on this day. And yet they have no faith. They do not yet get what Christ has been saying. Even though they have the secrets of the kingdom, their faith falters. Notice the rebuke is not this. You still haven't learned enough. I think we're often tempted to think that. Christ already told them enough to where they should have believed. It wasn't that you need to learn some more, hang out with me and I will teach you more about the kingdom so you'll have faith, but instead it's the things that you know, you still don't believe. Why, with all that I've told you, are you unwilling to believe in this instance and know that surely the kingdom of God will not be drowned this day in this boat? Notice what Christ puts in stark relief here. Why are you so afraid? Why are you so fearful and still have no faith? According to Christ, these are diametrically opposed. Faith and fear are antonyms in the Bible. Christ says, because you're afraid, it's clear you don't have faith. Because you're worried, surely you're not trusting. And I think we need to keep that in mind as we proceed, that these two realities cannot dwell together according to Christ. You cannot be a fearful, faithful Christian. Right? Is this something that normally we don't think of anyway? To be cowardly according to Christ is to be unbelieving. But notice their misplaced fear ultimately gives way to a better fear. It says, and they were filled with a great fear in verse 41. And they said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What were they beginning to figure out? Something they should have already known. But as they hear him speak, and they have witnessed now that the wind actually listens to him, and the sea obeys his command in an instant, they begin to realize this is not just any guy. This is the God of the Old Testament, who we've been trained to worship from our youth. Even in that psalm we read this morning, Psalm 93, it says, the Lord is high and he is mightier than the noise of many waters. Or Proverbs 30, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? The disciples are beginning to figure out that there's only one who can speak to the sea and have it obey. There's only one that can command the wind and have it do his bidding. Yahweh himself, the God that they have worshipped since their infancy. And when they have realized that, when they see his stature and his majesty, then their fear of the situation instead turns and it becomes fear of their Maker, fear of their God and Savior, which is a proper and healthy place to dwell. You can either, as the disciples learn here, focus on the circumstance and become so afraid and thereby give up faith at that moment. Or you can fear your God, and if you're properly fearing your God, that will then dissuade all other fears. Do you believe that? I mean, a proper and right fear of God should then undo all other manner of fear, whether it be in circumstances or whether it be fear of people. And the disciples have turned from the one to the other in this moment. It's interesting, the early church picked up on this very picture. They would often draw or paint settings where the whole of the church was pictured as in a boat with Christ their Savior. That's how they viewed themselves in the world. They were God's ship in the world, and Christ was aboard. And you will see this as you go through some of the early paintings of the early church. Look for this, and you will find that the church of Christ is pictured even here in Mark 4. They understood what was being said, that God in Christ surely did grant us privilege, the privilege of being His, the privilege of knowing Him in an intimate way, the privilege of being saved and drawn out from the rest of the world. But with that privilege, surely trials will come. Testing will come. But the hope in this text and in the early church was that Christ was in the boat with His people. And surely there were promises then that were binding and forcing that boat to stay afloat. Did God not say that the gates of hell could not prevail against His church, that no matter whatever trials came upon His people, that in the end Christ would always reign victoriously? Even Paul says we're always proceeding in great triumph. They understood, the early church did, that the sea was a picture or a metaphor for danger and death. Even look at Psalm 69, that great messianic psalm that we know from the Gospels, where Christ quotes from while he's on the cross. It says, the deep waters have come upon me and they're overwhelming me. This whole picture of the hardships of life and the trials that come upon us, or the evil that's in this world being pictured as a raging sea that wants to sweep us up, sweep us by and overwhelm us so that we are taken under. And yet Christ has placed us in His boat. And though we be tossed by the storms, the point of the story is this, that Christ delivers His people. fully and finally. Yet, like Job, like his disciples, even in this text, we often, in the midst of these trials, doubt the goodness or the ability of our Savior. We don't believe His Word. It's not that we don't know enough of it, it's just that we fail to apply it at that particular moment. What are the promises of God to His people? And what is overwhelming you? You see, oftentimes things will come upon us, whether it be finances, and we wonder, well, can God possibly provide for this? Is He going to work it out? Yet He's promised us that He'll never let His people starve. He'll always take care of them. And so we give way to fear, and we worry, and we stress, and then God provides, just like He said He would, even as He does in the story. But after you've seen that time and time again, where are your eyes in the midst of these trials? You have trials with your children. You begin to wonder, will this child ever conform to what I want him to be or want her to be? I desire them so much to walk in this way. And yet God has promised that He would be a God to us and to our children after us. That He desires a godly offspring, that we're to nurture these children in the admonition of the Lord. And in due time, God will show the good fruit. Well, we know that time and time again, and we see our children ultimately being sanctified little by little, yet in the midst of it all, there's that worry of, really, can God do this? It's not a matter of knowing He can. He's shown Himself time and time again. Yet in the midst of the trial, we often give way to fear. I think there's an attitude amongst us, whether it be in this culture or in the church in general, that kind of worry is sort of like a badge. You know, it's not that I don't believe, I just worry a lot, like it's part of our constitution. That's just my personality. I'm a worrier, so that's, you kind of have to deal with it. But according to the Scriptures, these things are not acceptable in the sight of the Lord our God. These are things that are ultimately showing you don't believe in the One who's in the boat with you. You don't believe that He's able, or that He's willing, or that He's desirous to ultimately do what He said He would do on your behalf. And yet, aren't the Scriptures clear that God always keeps His promises? Hasn't your own life already shown you time and time again that God never gives up or lets down on His Word? Even as the hymn we will sing at the close of the sermon, He's proved Himself over and over to us. And that is why it's so sweet to trust in Jesus. And yet in the midst of situations, often our initial reaction is to worry and to fret, and then to act as if those things are okay, because God ultimately solved the problem in the end anyway. And so He must not be disappointed by our actions. But notice, Christ does lay a pretty heavy statement upon these men. Why are you so cowardly? Why don't you have faith? And surely God's Word comes to us and rebukes us in our fear and tells us, why is it that you're so afraid? Do you not know who you belong to? Why is it you don't yet believe? Have I not told you enough in My Word? You see, that Word that tells us that we are the Church of Christ and we will prosper and never be defeated, even in the midst of great suffering and trial. We are the redeemed of the Lord that have been bought with the precious blood of our Savior. We are those whom God numbers every hair on our head and wills when and when they will not fall away. Yes, it is the same God that we serve who holds the wind and the sea in His hand, who ultimately speaks and it is done. And He tells us that this same God works every single detail of every single day of your life, everything that's happening, from the smallest thing to your hair falling out, to the largest thing, an insurmountable problem that you can't seem to see the end of. He tells us that He's working everything that happens for your good and for your salvation and for your ultimate blessing. He tells us those things. But we have to believe Him. We have to take Him at His Word. Don't you see? This One who has opened our hearts has made plain that He cannot be pleased apart from faith. And in the midst of the storm, we should be able to confidently say that the Lord is our helper. What can man do to me? What can anything in this created order do to me? He's promised that He will never leave you or forsake you. He's promised that His love will never be stripped away from you. He's promised that He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. He's promised He'll provide for all of your needs. And so what category is outside of all of the promises of God that gives us the right so often to rebuke Him as we worry and fret over what oftentimes are very small and easy things for our God to manage? You see, brothers and sisters, if you're lacking provision, God promised you would not starve. If you're fearing, He's promised that He's always faithful. If you're sinning, He's promised that He's given you all you need for life and godliness. All that you need is here with your God, with your Maker, with your Savior. And He calls you to trust Him. The one who has given to you His own Son. He says to you, if I've not withheld my best gift, my own beloved Son, what good thing now am I going to withhold from you, my privileged and dear people? You see, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And as we partake of this meal today, it is our guarantee that God has for us a blessing in mind. He has called us out of the world. He has joined us to His Son. And He promises us ultimate peace and everlasting life. And even now, that salvation is ours by possession. And He promises to take us from glory to greater glory, even until we see our Master. And therefore, we are not to fear, but to believe. You have an almighty Savior who has loved you with an everlasting love. Can you not entrust yourself to Him who would give Himself for you? Let's pray.